How are you all this morning? That was a really mixed bag. It was underwhelming what you just did. How are you all this morning? Hey, now you're getting to be better liars. There we go. All right. I've said the last couple weeks, let's talk about Jesus, and we are going to do that. And I don't want to lose you with what I'm about to say, but let's talk about philosophy. Everybody just nodded off to sleep. But just for a moment, I want to introduce you to a concept and a couple of terms that does come from the realm and area of philosophy, and we'll see how it intersects with Matthew chapter 1. So while you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 or your phones or whatever your jam is, I want to introduce you to a very, very thick book. I don't have it nor have it with me, nor should you buy it, but it's called Secular Age, and it's written by a philosopher called Charles Taylor. And we're all very used to this language of sacred versus secular, the sacred-secular divide. And one day I was reading a summary of Taylor's work, and Solomon, our youngest son, came out and said, "What are you reading?" And I said, "It's, you know, this book on secularism." And he said, "What is secularism?" Now, at the time we were in Florida, we had a lanai in our backyard with a pool in it, and just beyond the lanai, there was what Floridians refer to as an elephant palm, which basically is a tree directly out of the book The Lorax. And it looks very strange with big puffs on the top, and it's a palm, but it goes down and out. It kind of looks like the foot of an elephant with this huge diameter trunk at the bottom. And I said, "How did that tree get here?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, it's here now. Tell me the story of it." And he essentially said, "Well, a seed fell into the soil." And I said, "And then what happened?" And he said, "Well, over time it got water and it got the nutrients from the soil and it grew." And I said, "Okay, well, what is lacking? What is lacking from your description?" And he said, "I don't know. What?" And I said, "There was no reference whatsoever to God in your description of how that tree became an elephant palm in our backyard. That is secular. It is when, according to Charles Taylor, we are used to thinking of a natural system completely enclosed, no longer thinking of a transcendent God or some type of meaningful spirituality that is from outside the system." In fact, Taylor uses this phrase, "immanent frame." Now, I'll read you the definition, and I always hate when people read me definitions, but I'm going to create that faux pas myself here. "Immanent frame," according to Charles Taylor, the philosopher, is this: it is a constructed social space, i.e. a sphere, that frames our lives entirely in a natural rather than a supernatural order. So the people that are at Zuzu's drinking coffee right now, the people that are walking the trails in Dexter, most of them, because we live in a purely secular age, largely conceive of their constructed space. Their mental space, what they inhabit, is almost entirely natural. It's not to say they don't occasionally think of God or the divine. It's just to say that if he is up there, he is so far transcendent, so far out of the realm of this imminent, not eminent. Eminent means it's going to happen anytime. Imminent means it is just within this sphere of everything that we are and everything that is around us. Imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Imminent. And it's going to become an extremely important word as we look at Matthew chapter 1. Taylor argues in the Western world, most people are now thinking imminent. They're trying to find significance and meaning in a natural construct. That's why all of a sudden wine and laughter and friends has such a value that it's never had before. People are trying to find, what is this life about? What can be satisfying about this life? But they're not doing it through transcendence. Even if they might take yoga, it is really for spine health and cardio. So they're not trying to reach out to the divine nowadays, but they're encapsulated in this imminent frame. Now let's look at the scriptures together as that sets the stage for the state of the union around us. We're in Matthew chapter 1, as I mentioned, beginning in verse 18, we're going to pick up where we left off just after the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew has asserted his thesis in verse 1, Jesus is the Christ who is promised to us. He's the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's given us the lineage, and now he picks up the actual birth narrative in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together once again. Lord, we want to recognize what you are accomplishing in this text. We don't merely want information so that we can gloat and feel spiritual because we pass around Trivia Pursuit trading cards full of stats and figures. I know everybody will soon grow bored if that's the way we do this. But we want to experience your work. We want to know it. We don't want to be purely experiential, but we want to be formed, not merely informed by what this text does. It has a thrust. It was written by the Holy Spirit through Matthew for a purpose so that people might be convinced that their perception of reality is different than it would if this text had not existed. Would you please cause us to think, not in a secular frame, not in an immanent frame, but according to what you've revealed about yourself. Cause us through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that we might conceive of reality as you do and that we might inhabit your reality in a way that glorifies you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've told you Matthew largely has three acts. Act one, what does Matthew say about who Jesus is? And we started that with verse one. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. And in act two, this very lengthy middle portion, beginning somewhere around chapter four, midway, all the way through to chapter 16, act two is basically, who do the Jews say that Jesus is? And this is a very important question. We talked about it in this morning's Bible study, this, who do you say that I am? And Jesus directly asks his disciples in chapter 16. And then act three of that third portion of the Gospel of Matthew really is, who does God say Jesus is? How does God declare him in God's own estimation? The way that Acts 1 really forms or is shaped is that Matthew is going to bring an apologetic. He's going to launch an argument for his thesis. He asserts boldly at the beginning in verse 1, Jesus is the hero that we've all been waiting for. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And the way that he's going to undergird that or prove that, the first thing out of the gate is the genealogy. And as we looked at and explored last week as a family of faith, it's a rather shocking thing to include some of the people that he included. And it's really shocking even now that we're included in this story. But nonetheless, that's the way that God authored it, the author and finisher of this thing. But there's a problem if you look in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1 that the genealogy ends with that Matthew has to clarify because it's going to come back to bite Jesus later on in the ministry. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. This is a very, very, very strange veering left at the end of the genealogy. And it leaves this question mark as to paternity. In fact, later on, the Pharisees are going to say, well, Abraham was our father, but we're not really sure who your father is. The implication is, you're a bastard. We don't even know where you're from. Why in the world will we follow you? You have an unchrist-like resume, and you definitely have a Maury Povich background. You guys remember Maury. Don't act so holy. That guy was on TV for a reason, because we were all watching that gross garbage. But it's the kind of thing that still was happening all the way back in the first century. There is still this question mark about Jesus' paternity. Whose kid is this? And it will be used against him. So not only who he is, but where he's from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Matthew, in this Act 1 of his gospel, has to clarify certain bits of information. And so we have, again, that origin story language, that book of the Genesis thing that we talked about in verse 1. He repeats the same phrase down in verse 18. The birth, or this Genesis of Jesus, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Something bad went on. Now, you need to know a little bit about first century culture in order to understand this and appreciate it. The betrothal period really was the first phase of a two-phase gig in the first century Jewish marriage. It was a legal agreement between families that really did attach, kind of like let your yes be yes, Joseph and Mary. Mary was technically Joseph's wife, but he hadn't yet taken her as his wife. So the legal agreement occurred, and then typically about a year while all the rest was getting together, for instance, perhaps Joseph had to go and build a house or build a new wing on his father's home to inhabit as his new family. And then, of course, there would be this marriage ceremony, which, by the way, the woman would stand up front and the man would come down the aisle. And I think that's a much better version than the one that we did. The man, behold, he is coming, riding on a steed. It would have been so cool. I could have rode a white horse. Kim just standing here waiting for me to rescue her. But no, it had to be about her again. Nobody stood when I walked in. When she walked in, all rise, the bride! You know, and anyways, I digress and cause myself problems for later. But there was a betrothal, and then there was this long period, and then the man would come get the woman. And of course, we know about the parables of Jesus and the parable of the 10 virgins and the oil, the awaiting of the bridegroom and all of this stuff. But that's what was going on with Joseph and Mary. They had been legally bound together. The marriage would ensue. She was, in a sense, legally bound as his wife, and yet they had not yet experienced the bliss of oneness in marriage. So there's this problem when all of a sudden there's a bun in the oven. It begs the question. In fact, it begs a biblical question, because Deuteronomy 22 directly prescribes, if she is found during this state of betrothal to be with child, they have a responsibility as law-following Jews to stone her to death. So she's with child, and Matthew just asserts where the child is from, and then he's going to back it with an Old Testament reference. Because what he's doing is he's declaring or defending Jesus' Christness, his Christiness, with ultimately five Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, which we'll get to uno momento. But look at the end of verse 18. It's just passed off quickly, as if we all just know what this means. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to cut to the chase and tell you, I don't have any idea how that happened. But it wasn't a sexual act. It was some type of pure, defined creationism. So whatever the paganism might have implied in this in the first century, because there was all this type of Zeus had sex with a human and, you know, gave birth to these heroes and all these things, that's not what Matthew's doing. He's saying something else according to God's economy, God's working out or dispensing of his grace. God did something unique in Mary that he's never done before. He'll never do it since. And as Christians, we just suppose, it's the incarnation. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. This is a freaked out concept. Now, I accept it by faith, but I have to tell you, this is wild stuff. How is it? In fact, in the medieval period, a guy named St. Anselm would write a book called Curdus Homo, Why the God-Man? How is it that Jesus is going to be 100% God and 100% man, and how God pulls out this dovetailing thing is so far beyond all of our scope that it's mind-boggling. But Joseph, meanwhile, in real time, had a dilemma.
Because he wasn't looking in retrospect to through 2,000 years worth of stained glass Christian theology. He was having a real experience. His lady was prego and it wasn't from him. And he's trying to figure it out. Verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, meaning he wanted to fulfill the law, but he didn't want to disgrace her and probably didn't want to lob rocks at her head at the same time. He's trying to figure out what to do. So he decides he's not going to make a big deal of this. He's going to put away the problem secretly because this is a serious problem worthy of death. But you see, what God was doing was something amazing. Clearly, understatement of the year, right? He was penetrating time and space. He was doing something that Charles Taylor, philosopher, who was saying, look, we live in a secular age. Taylor, by the way, is Catholic, so he's not altogether unfamiliar with this. But as human beings, right now in the Western world, there's this bubble of naturalism. That when people are walking around on the border-to-border trail and they see trees, they're not thinking the way a person would 1,000 years ago, oh, God made all those trees. They're now just thinking, hey, let's invite some friends over and eat some granola or whatever people are doing right now to make their lives enchanted and special within the natural realm. But God was not satisfied being far off. It is the wildest smuggling of a secret weapon behind enemy lines for all time. In fact, the people in Psalm chapter 2 are pretty determined to throw off God's sovereignty. And if you go back and you read Psalm 2 later this afternoon, what you find out is that the people on earth are pretty hell-bent on this idea of, let's get God out of our system. Let's not have his king sit upon the throne. And it says, the God who's in heaven sits in heaven and laughs at the people who think trees just magically appear. Just in this natural sphere. This God is determined, and it says in Psalm chapter 2, that he will establish his chosen one on the throne. What I love about this passage and what this text is actually doing for Matthew is he's saying God invaded. And it came in some of the most unsuspecting, insuspicious kinds of ways. And Joseph is here trying to deal with the human ramifications. He doesn't know. He doesn't have hindsight 2020. He is experiencing it and he's trying to figure out, did this girl cheat on me? I'm going to be a laughingstock. Am I supposed to kill her? What am I supposed to do? And this is a real problem. It's not some pretty watercolor painting on a Sunday school wall where everything looks smiley and happy. This is a difficult situation. Verse 20. While he has considered this, he has figured out in the aorist tense, I'm done thinking through this. I'm putting her away secretly. I'm done with this whole marriage, betrothal, marry thing. Verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, huge phrase, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Can you imagine how convincing this must have been? So when Matthew is saying Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, and he's convincing people, one of the things that he is going to do is he's going to explain the way that these dreams and angelic visions informed these people. But I want for you to, for a minute, to kind of step off your kind of church, you know, ivory tower type of course incarnation. I want you to jump inside the best you can Joseph's head. And I want you to think, the woman that you're betrothed to in an honor and shame society is found pregnant. Let alone in the struggle of modern day America. Maybe some people in the room have had kids that have had kids out of wedlock and you struggled with the shame of what do I do with this kid? And even though there's just a plethora of this happening in society, it's still a moral struggle even now. But then it was a life or death situation, and Joseph is determined. He's finally made a plan, and he sits down, and he falls asleep, and he has this dream, and an angel comes to him and says, marry the girl. Marry the girl. There's something happening that's bigger than your pain. There's something that's happening that is bigger than your realm. There's something that is happening that is bigger than your social status. There's something that is happening that is bigger than your ego. Mary the girl, the Holy Spirit has conceived a child inside of her. And his name is going to be called Jesus, one who will save his people from their sins. This is the greatest smuggling of a secret weapon behind enemy lines of all time, but nonetheless, this is so convincing that Joseph actually does it. What's cool about the way that Matthew writes is he often includes these little foreshadowings. He doesn't fully develop the doctrine right then and there of the names of that will be given to this child. But let's look briefly at the two things the kid's going to be called. We've already read the first one in verse 21, Jesus. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Translation, one who saves, or Matthew says, he will save his people specifically from their sins. Look at the second name that will be given down in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now let's deal with the second one first, and we'll come back to the one who's saved from sins. You remember I said Charles Taylor referred to this natural sphere as immanent frame. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Immanent, meaning those that are just simply with us in the natural casing. I love the fact that the prophecy from Isaiah in those 7, 8, and 9 are all referenced here. And I love what God says the kid is going to be named because it so penetrates and obliterates what Charles Taylor calls the secular age. So for all those people that are living this purely naturalistic framework of mind, this constructed space where we're making meaning and significance without transcendence, God in heaven decides we're going to send a missile into that little natural circle. And the missile is coming in the form of a son, born of a virgin who is both God and man, and his name is not going to be immanent frame, thus secular. His name is going to be Immanuel, this immanent God, this Emmanuel. Because the El, of course, is the theophoric element, short for Elohim. God is going to be with us. The incarnation is this crazy, awesome reality, not a mere doctrine, but when you go to work tomorrow morning, before you get there, God will be there. And when you go hiking on the border-to-border trail, or you drive down to Cleveland to see some family friends, before you get there, God is there. There's not a singular, secular moment that you will ever breathe outside of the presence of God. Many million years ago, when I was in seminary the first time, we had a systematic theology professor named Dr. John Mahoney. And you just need to know that theology will mess up your song choices. And Mahoney hated the song, He is here, Alleluia, He is here, Amen. He hated that song because of the omnipresence of God. He felt like it was so Captain Obvious that the song was just dumb. Well, we were at graduation rehearsal, and I was sitting with a bunch of friends, including my wife. We graduated seminary together. We were all sitting in the pews in the seminary chapel, and we were going through rehearsal on the Thursday night. Friday night would be the great commencement, everybody in gowns and caps and hoods and all those things. And Mahoney takes the stage because he was about to present a doctoral candidate who had successfully completed his dissertation. And they were going to hood this doctoral candidate, Dr. So-and-so, in systematic theology. So Mahoney walks up to the podium, and we all knew he hated the song, and we were all about to graduate the next day, so we figured there wasn't much that they could do about it. So we antagonized him by singing spontaneously and yet in perfect harmony, He is here, hallelujah. In this graduating class, all in a resounding, defiant moment, said to Mahoney, We love you, Dr. Mahoney, but we're going to pick on you because we love you. Well, finally the song stopped and we all murmured and giggled at ourselves and thought, we got that guy. And he said scoldingly, "That's right. He was here long before you got here. And he's going to be here long after you're gone." And that was kind of the end of his, you know. But that's the idea of omnipresence. He's out there transcendent. Most people, and even in the secular age, you have no problem with believing God's out there. There's just this form of agnosticism or, well, I'm not so much religious, I'm more spiritual. There's this thing where God exists, but he doesn't mess with me. He doesn't mess with our stuff. He has more important things to do, so let's just get a latte and have a sacred moment between friends and pretend that's enough to be meaningful and significant. But what I love about this child is God is not satisfied with you living in a constructed space that precludes the supernatural. He's unwilling to tolerate. He will not give up any age, particularly to a Western civilization determined to rule him out because of its really dumb ideas. He's so determined to permeate our thinking out of his grace. Is that codependent? He doesn't need us. It was grace that he created us in order that we might know him to begin with. But what I love about this second name given to this child, Emmanuel, is it's saying, take your imminent sphere, your imminent frame of straight naturalism and punt it. Because it's a fabrication. It is a lie. There is no tree behind which God is not. We used to think in the medieval time, well, you know, there's sprites and all these things you write limericks about. But this is an enchanted world. This is not a disenchanted world. And I don't even like Harry Potter. That too is a con, a counterfeit. The real world is when you step out of here into the hallway, God is there. Even now, this is not mere information about an ancient text where we all pretend to be moral, upright citizens of Chelsea. No! Chelsea is God's land. Your cubicle is God's land. When your clock is ticking on your wrist, this is God's age. This is Emmanuel, not immanent frame. Well, if that's going to be the case, I'm going to need somebody to qualify me to inhabit God's domain, God's realm, and thus the first name given to the Son. Look again back up in verse 21. This virgin will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Now you need to know that in Second Temple Israel, the Messiah really took on this political hero type persona. When people were conceiving, what is the Messiah going to look like? This Messiah was going to come and save them in a worldly power sense. Because it had become the time of the Gentiles after Nebuchadnezzar. The Holy Land is being tread underfoot by Gentiles. And even in the first century, the Pax Romana, this peace of Rome, Rome was a global superpower, and the Jews were mere puppets underneath it. Matthew, the tax collector, was working for a Roman government when Jesus called him, and he himself would have been a traitor or a turncoat in the process. So of all people that would have wanted the Messiah to be a political ruler and overthrower, it could have been Matthew after he was saved, like, okay, this oppressive power is going to go away, right? Because I worked for these people. They used me against my own countrymen. But Matthew recognizes that's not what Jesus came to do outright. Yes, his kingdom has no end. And Handel's Messiah is accurate in the future sense of God's coming kingdom manifest on earth as it is in heaven. But right now, in our time, what God has decided to do out of his grace and love and mercy. And the biblical storyline is this. He did not leave you in a godless realm, purely natural, precluding supernatural. He penetrates time. He penetrates space. He is in the room. But in order for that to be meaningful for you, not in a cursing, damnation, and hell sense, he somehow has to penetrate time in such a way that it's salvific, that he makes you and I qualified to dwell with him. So the idea that Jesus actually came not merely as a secret weapon to take God's domain back, so to speak. He also came to do a work of turning you from a sinner to a saint. He has to come and be so effective and so efficient and so sufficient, meaning he is enough. He has to be able to work so profoundly that he can change you and change me. Not merely that I could, where would I hide if God was everywhere and I was a wretch? That's why the Bible says people will say to the mountains, fall on us. Hide me, somebody hide me. The boogeyman is here. I thought I was all alone. I thought this was a story about me. But it's not a story about you. That would be terrifying news unless the child would also be called Yesu. He will save from sins. He will qualify. It's not merely a political overthrow. Yes, that's coming. But for now, he qualifies us to know this God, to inhabit this realm, this frame where God is everywhere, omnipresent all at once. Well, what is Matthew doing in the macro structure of the book? If we zoom back a little bit, what is he actually doing? What is he trying to pull off? Well, we have already said that in Act 1, Matthew is trying to doggedly answer who he believes Jesus is. He is the Christ. And he is defending that assertion, and he does it very particularly. He uses what scholars refer to as the fulfillment formula. Look at verse 22. This whole storyline Matthew is asserting was promised 700 years before. Verse 22. All of this, Joseph's betrothal, Mary's virginity, Mary being found with child, the Holy Spirit, all of the names, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. You see, Isaiah, 700 and some years before Jesus was ever born, said all this stuff was going to happen. And Matthew is a Jewish writer, probably largely writing to defend his belief that Jesus is Messiah to a Jewish audience, is calling upon something that had value to them, their own Bible. He said, what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, he would say, your own book has said that a virgin would have a baby, and that it would be a sign that God is doing this awesome and wonderful thing, and that this baby would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, all these things. Your own book said that it would happen. So why would you disregard Jesus as the Messiah when your own book told you it would happen 7 centuries before this guy showed up? So for Matthew, it's an assertion of certainty. This is all the more reason to believe in Jesus. So when the Sadducees and the Pharisees say, we don't even know who this guy's dad is, Matthew rightly looks and says, well, I can tell you exactly how he got here. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's all the more reason for you to believe. Not only that, Matthew is asserting Jesus' legal right to be the Messiah. Because look how this little passage closes. Verse 24. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That's social suicide, by the way. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and then he called his name Jesus. He did exactly that convincing, compelling, persuasive experience was so persuasive that Joseph put his money where his mouth is. And in so doing, he becomes the legal adopted father of Jesus, through whom Jesus now has the right to sit upon the throne of Israel. Because remember, when the angel comes, he says, Joseph, son of David, marry your betrothed, take her as your wife. So not only is Matthew asserting with certainty this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, he is also telling us that Jesus is qualified to be the king of Israel, and that Joseph himself, the emotive thrust of Joseph saying yes is wild. Joseph wasn't the only one who had a dream. Luke records Mary also having this angelic encounter. She wasn't the only one. Elizabeth and Zacharias had the same experience. So they're able to cross-pollinate and talk through this thing. They were able to say, hey, this happened to me. Does this coincide with you? And it was so convincing that Joseph takes Jesus and it appears raises him as his own child, though we have very little information about the latter parts of Joseph's life. This Jesus guy is certainly the Messiah. But not only that, it clarifies our Christology for us. It helps us to understand the nature of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is not far off. Jesus is not far off. He is near. And that would be bad news, except for the fact that Jesus qualifies you to know him in the here and now of the reality that you inhabit, because he takes away your sins and makes you worthy to be adopted as a child of God. You say, well, what difference does all that make? Well, not to despite Dr. John Mahoney, but he is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Amen. How many of you have a cell phone with you? I want to challenge you. Pull it out. Just pull it out. Do whatever magic you need to do to find your contact list. I want you to scroll through that contact list, and I want you to find somebody that you're pretty sure is not a Christian, they're not born again. And right where you're sitting, I want you to click on that contact, and I want you to click on that message button so that you can write a text. And I'm daring you to write a message to that person that says, hey, so-and-so, can we talk about Jesus? Can we get together this week and talk about Jesus? And then hit send. Oh, it just got real, didn't it? You could feel the atmosphere in the room change. Wait a minute, it's awesome to talk about a transcendent Jesus when we're locked into a gymnasium, glossed over like a sanctuary. But you want me to take it out of this room? It's already out of this room. The juice is loose, Beba. It's already out there in the atmosphere. This is not an imminent frame of naturalistic causes and results. This is a God-inhabited world. Your coworker does not know him, and yet he is right next to them. We're not going to relegate him. Do you understand? You stay up there. We're going to stay down here. That is laughable, according to Psalm 2. You might as well roll around in it like a chinchilla in the dust. God is here. You are qualified to know him. You and I are ambassadors to this whole area. We're not ever going anywhere where he is not. He is always accessible because he has communicated himself from the transcendent realm, pierced time and space, and he gets up in our grill and says, what are you going to do with me, baby? What are you going to do with me? And it's the reorientation of our entire lives. Because if God is not here and the resurrection is not true, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if the resurrection is true, it means he blows the whole secular concept out of the water. And your friends need to know it, and your family needs to know it. Not out of some pushy, obligated, evangelical guilt urgency, but because the universe is enchanted again. It has meaning and beauty and significance because the God of heaven decided to condescend and make himself knowable to the human beings who betrayed him. And his character is so awesome and noteworthy and lovable and accessible that it is sheer grace, amazing grace, that we can even know him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the incarnation, that you did not leave us here alone. We could be traveling 62,000 miles an hour on a ball of dirt around a star uselessly. But life has so much more meaning, so much more significance. Our relationships have so much more enchantment and meaning because you are here. You are not far off. And though you are not discernible in the empirical sense through microscopes, you are nonetheless knowable because you give us an apparatus to know you. You made us born again with a spirit so that our spirit can commune with your spirit so that we can be certain and we could know you and know that we have eternal life and know that your kingdom is real, though we can't see it with the naked eye. And I know that there are people in this room that don't have that apparatus because the Bible describes them as spiritually dead, but you can wake them up to the reality of your presence. Your word doesn't return void, and faith comes by hearing. I pray that as a group of people that our norm, our regular norm in walking around would be to recognize that you inhabit us, that we're not mere students of a 2,000-year-old book and we talk about it for 40 minutes once a week, but you are on the 10 acres where the parsonage sits, and you're where the river runs through Dexter, and you're in the big house in Ann Arbor. You're already on the streets in the quad. You're already standing next to the guy who's cooking strange concoctions at Mongolian barbecue. You are in our offices. You are in our cousin's house in Tallahassee. You're already there. I pray, God, that we would so be able to explain the work of Christ that we would help people understand you make us qualified to know you and dwell with you and live in light of you and practice your presence all of our days. Cause this church to not think in the secular sacred divide. There is no secular. You've obliterated it with your awesome presence. There is no realm in which you are not. If we were to make our bed in Sheol, you are there. This is all God territory. Emmanuel, God with us. Glorify yourself through us as we pray and you change our worldviews and dispositions. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.